You'll turn your Bibles, please, Romans chapter 2. Our text is verses 3 and 4. I think I'll read verses 1 through 4, just to kind of put it all back in context. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And may God bless the reading of his word. Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Romans, but when we were here last, we were in chapter 2, just getting started. And the theme was that we should beware of the danger of the double standard. The double standard means that we hold other people to a higher standard than we hold ourselves to. It's a dangerous thing because God holds us all to his standard, and he will judge us according to his standard. God is not impressed when I say something like, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, because God knows that in many ways I am as bad as so-and-so, and in some ways I'm probably even worse. We need to understand that God's judgment is according to God's truth, and that we will be judged not according to our opinion, but according to God's truth. Last time I told you the word man in verse 1 is a little bit ambiguous. He says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. We're not really sure which man Paul had in mind. Some say that here he's talking about the Jews, and that's very likely. That's the direction he's going. Others say that Paul could have had anyone in mind. I suggested that there may be an intentional ambiguity here, that before he aims his attention directly at the Jews, maybe he's talking about anybody who thinks that they are morally superior to anybody else. In fact, if you look at verse 1, he says, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art. And that word whosoever is pretty broad, isn't it? That could refer to anybody. Anybody who thinks that they're better than somebody else. Beware of the double standard, because God will not be comparing you with others when he judges your life. God does not grade on a curve. God judges according to his righteous standard. This morning we're going to continue with that theme, beware of the double standard. And we're going to see that Paul has two questions for those who hold the double standard. The questions are in verses 3 and 4. The first question is in verse 3. He says, thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things and doest the same? In other words, those of you who think you're better than others, but you really do what they do, you hold a double standard, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? So that's the first question. Do you think you will escape the judgment of God? The second question is in verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The question here is, do you even understand the purpose of God's goodness? There's a purpose for it, but the purpose is not to make us complacent. The purpose is to bring us to repentance. So those are the two questions. We'll make those two questions our outline for the message this morning. First question, verse 3, do you think you will escape God's judgment? In verse 3, it's almost repetitive from verse 1. Verse 1 says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. And verse 3 says, thinkest thou this, O man. So there's that word man again. And by the way, the word O, it's kind of like the English word O. I mean, it's just a single letter in the Greek. It's the letter omega. And it's just very similar to what is, I mean, it's a good translation. O man. It's an interjection. It's an exclamation. Do you think this, O man? Now, I told you in verse 1 that we're not quite sure who this man was that Paul had in mind. Maybe it's the Jews. Maybe it's anybody else. But here we may see some hint that Paul is now beginning to turn his attention to the Jews. The reason I say that is because many think that Paul in Romans chapter 1 was shadowing a book that was current in his time. It was called the Book of Wisdom. The Book of Wisdom was a Jewish book written by Jews for Jews about 100 years before Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. And it's really interesting to compare a portion of the Book of Wisdom with Romans chapter 1. Because in the Book of Wisdom, the writer denounces the Gentiles for their idolatry. And that's what Paul does in Romans chapter 1. In fact, if you have a Bible that has a copy of the Apocrypha in it, you would have a copy of the Book of Wisdom. I don't believe the Book of Wisdom is inspired from God, but it's not hard to get your hands on if you want to look through it. So I sat down a couple of weeks ago and read the relevant portion, and I was just really struck at how closely Paul followed the thinking of the writer of the Book of Wisdom. He doesn't quote him, but he hits on many of the same topics the writer of the Book of Wisdom hit on. Let me give you some examples so you can kind of see the parallels here. First, if you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." In other words, what he's saying is that God has revealed himself to mankind through his creation. Now, with that in mind, listen to these words from the Book of Wisdom. This is chapter 13, verse 5. It says, "From the greatness and beauty of created things, their original author, by analogy, is seen." Now, that's not a direct quote. Paul isn't quoting this man directly, but it's the same thought, isn't it? The Creator made himself known by the things that he made. Another example, Romans chapter 1, verse 23. It says, "Men changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." So what he's saying is that men turn from God to idols that they made with their own hands. Listen to a very similar passage from the Book of Wisdom. Chapter 13, verse 10 says, "They termed gods things made by human hands, gold and silver, the products of art, and likenesses of beasts." Now again, Paul does not directly quote that, but it's very similar. It's the same concept. The Gentiles turned from the true God and they worshiped idols made by their hands. And then notice Romans 1:25. He says, "They worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator." The Book of Wisdom says, "They thought ill of God and devoted themselves to idols." Really the same concept, saying the same thing just in different words. And finally, if you look at the end of Romans chapter 1, verses 29 to 31, you find this list of vices. Paul outlined 19 different vices that characterize the Gentiles. The Book of Wisdom likewise has a list of vices. Some of them are different, some are the same. There aren't quite as many, I think there are 16. But you kind of scan Romans 1, 29 to 31 as I read the list of vices in the Book of Wisdom. "They no longer safeguard either lives or pure wedlock, but each either waylays and kills their neighbor or aggrieves him by adultery. And all is confusion, blood and murder, theft and guile, corruption, faithlessness, turmoil, perjury, disturbance of good men, neglect of gratitude, besmirching of souls, unnatural lust, disorder in marriage, adultery, and shamelessness." Now again, it's not the exact list that Paul had, but isn't it interesting that Paul had a lengthy list of vices that the Gentiles were guilty of? And the writer of the Book of Wisdom had his own list of vices that the Gentiles were guilty of. Now again, Paul's not quoting the Book of Wisdom, but it was current during his time. And it's almost like he's shadowing the writer of the Book of Wisdom. He's reflecting the very grievances the writer of the Book of Wisdom had against the Gentiles. Now if you're sitting here thinking, well, okay, that's interesting, but so what? Well, here's why it matters. The reason it matters is because when the Book of Wisdom finishes describing the idolatry of the Gentiles, it ends with this. It says, "But you, our God," now bear in mind this book is written by a Jew for the Jews, so it's talking about the God of the Jews. "You, our God, are good and true, slow to anger and governing all with mercy. For even if we sin," we being Jews, "even if we sin, we are yours." Now think about that last phrase for a moment. "Even if we sin, we are yours." What's that supposed to mean? Well, see, the Jews in Paul's day believed that just because they were Jews, it really didn't matter how they lived their lives. They were Jews. They were God's people. And especially if they lived in the Holy Land. Well, they could slip up once in a while and make mistakes, but God would, well, you could paraphrase the text from Wisdom. It would sound like this. "Even if we sin, we Jews, we're better than the Gentiles." You see that thinking, the mindset there? That's what's going on in the Book of Wisdom. The Jews claimed they had a special status with God because they were his covenant people. And even if they didn't keep all the commandments, they were guaranteed of the life to come. Now, with that little bit of background, let's look at our text again, verse 3. Romans 2:3. Do you think this, O man, that judges them that do such things? Well, the writer of the Book of Wisdom certainly did, didn't he? He judged those who did those kinds of things because what he said was very similar to what Paul said. Do you think you who judge them that do such things and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? In his commentary on this passage, Douglas Moo says that Paul, having shadowed the author of Wisdom so closely, now turns to him and denounces him. He also accuses Jews of committing the same sins that the Gentiles do. See, the Jews were God's chosen people, and they got it in their head that just because of their pedigree, just because they were Jews, they did not have individual responsibility before God. They were right with God by virtue of their lineage. After all, they're Jews. We're God's chosen. Even if I sin, I'm better than the Gentiles. You know, if we're not careful, some of us can fall in that same mindset today. Well, I go to church. I grew up in church, for pity's sakes. Even though I sin, I'm better than those who didn't grow up in church. Say, I'm a pastor. My kids could fall into that, couldn't they? Well, my dad's a pastor. I grew up around this stuff. Doesn't matter. You are just as responsible before God as a person who's never darkened the door of a church. You cannot stand up before God and say, well, God, look how I was born. Look at my parents. Look at my church. Look at my nation. God isn't interested in all that stuff. God is interested in your personal relationship with him. Paul's warning applies to anybody who thinks they are better than somebody else. It applied to the Jews. It applied to the Stoic philosopher. It applies to churchgoers. It applies to Americans. It applies to anybody who thinks they have an inside track with God because of their pedigree. The danger of the double standard is that people seem to think they're okay with God because they haven't been as bad as somebody else or because they have the right connections. Now remember that Paul's purpose in the opening chapters of the book of Romans is to establish the guilt of mankind. He's going to elaborate on the gospel. Remember the theme, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And when you come to chapter or verse 18, he starts elaborating upon that gospel, and his starting point is the sinfulness of mankind. So in chapter 1, he proves that the Gentiles are guilty of sin and in need of a Savior. In chapter 2, he's about to turn his attention fully on the Jews to say the Jews are guilty of sin and in need of a Savior. In chapter 3, he'll just kind of reiterate it all again and say we're all guilty of sin and in need of a Savior. And then the rest of the book's going to elaborate upon that Savior. The danger of the double standard is that you can trick yourself into thinking you don't need a Savior because you're better than everybody else. Fact is, you do need a Savior. About a month ago, I got word from the assisted living facility where my mother was living that they could no longer care for her and they needed to move her into skilled nursing. And so they did, and then we started going over to her apartment to start cleaning it out. And in the apartment, we found a little envelope. And she had scrawled these words on the outside of the envelope. It said, my testimony, this is very precious to me. Well, I opened it up, and inside is a scrap of notebook paper where my mother had written her testimony. And, you know, if you've seen or if you were at the funeral service, she practically wrote that message because I just took her testimony and shared it. What prompted her to sit down and write that, I don't know. I just think it was a gift from God. And sometimes God just says, here. And that was one of those hears. I'm astounded at what God did with that. But in her testimony, she told about going to a revival service when she was 15 years of age, and she accepted Jesus Christ into her heart. And then she said this, I had lived a sheltered life. I didn't have any big sins, But God knew I needed a Savior. Well, Mom was right, wasn't she? She needed a Savior. We all need a Savior. And as long as we think we're better than somebody else, and maybe I won't be judged because I'm this or I'm that, we're in trouble. We all need to admit our need of a Savior. I can't hide behind my church attendance. I can't hide behind my godly family. I'm in danger of God's judgment. And the only way to escape the judgment of God is to trust the one who took that judgment for me on the cross. Well, amen to that? That's Paul's first question. Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? And the answer is no, you won't. You need a Savior. And he'll tell us in the book, Christ came to be that Savior. But he's building the foundation for that at this point. That's the first question. Second question, verse 4. Do you even understand the purpose of God's goodness? Notice verse 4. He says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Paul here outlines three characteristics of God. God, first off, is a good God. Years ago, I sat on an ordination council for a young man who was planning to enter the ministry. And an ordination council is usually made up of Bible teachers or pastors. And they are there to determine whether this young person wants to enter the ministry is solid in their faith and their understanding of God's word. So the council can last an hour. It can last all afternoon. I mean, I've seen it do lots of different things. At any rate, on this council, there was a member of the council who was also a professor at Calvary Bible College. His name is Stan Udd. Dr. Udd is just a prince of a man. And the candidate for ordination that day was a young man named Jim. And in the course of the questions, Dr. Udd threw out the oddest question I've ever heard on an ordination council. He looked at Jim and he said, Jim, do you think it's possible that instead of being a good God, God could have been an evil God? And see, I had the same look on my face that you got. What kind of question is that? And Dr. Udd was not a gotcha kind of guy. I mean, I've sat on a few ordination councils where I thought somebody there, their sole purpose was to try to trap the guy and trip him up. Stan wasn't that kind of guy at all. I just think that Stan was sitting there pondering the goodness of God, and before he even thought, he blurted the question out. But poor Jim didn't have a clue. How do you answer a question like that? You think it's possible that instead of being a good God, God might have been an evil God? Well, we all kind of moaned and groaned. Then I looked at Dr. I said, Stan, what do you think the answer to that question is? I'll never forget, he kind of shrugged his shoulders. He says, well, I suppose it's possible that God could have been an evil God, but aren't you glad he's not? And I've never forgotten that. Aren't you glad God is a good God? Oh my goodness, what would life be if God were other than good? But the problem is, people misunderstand his goodness. They think that because God is so good that they can get by with their sin, that he's too good to hold them accountable. And that's what Paul is arguing against here. God is not a pushover. Just because God is good does not mean that God ignores sin or that you get by with your sin. A few weeks from now, we'll be in Romans chapter 3. And there's a literary device that Paul uses in Romans chapter 3. It's called the diatribe. I'll probably introduce it to you at that point. But I was doing some study a couple of weeks ago just to understand what a diatribe is. So I searched it on Google. And this is a good example of why you should not trust Google to give you solid biblical answers. I mean, once in a while, it does okay. And once in a while, you hit something like this. It was a fascinating article, some guy I'd never heard of. But about halfway through, it dawned on me, this guy is not teaching the truth. He had taken Romans chapter 1. And remember, at the end of Romans chapter 1, Paul used the expression, God gave them over three times. He gave them over to uncleanness. He gave them over to vile affections. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. And a normal reading of that text would say that that was God's judgment. Because men went on in their sin, God just said, okay, go, I will judge you. And that judgment is the result of whatever sin you've pursued. This guy says that's not the case. That instead, Paul was using a diatribe to say just the opposite. See, most of us look at that and say, well, God's going to judge those sinners. But he says, God does not judge sinners. God loves them too much. And here's how he wrapped it up. I'll read his closing paragraph. He said, I do not believe that God hands us over to sin and Satan. He does not deliver us up to the destroyer. He does not withdraw his protective hand. As we see in Jesus Christ from first to last, God always forgives, only loves, and will never, ever, ever leave us or forsake us, but will be with us even to the end of the age. Now, if he had been talking about believers, there's a kernel of truth there. God will never leave us or forsake us. But he wasn't talking about believers. He was talking about unbelievers. He said, God is too good to judge men. Well, that sounds compelling, doesn't it? I mean, there's a sense in which I wish that were true. The day my mother died. And you'll probably be hearing mother stories for the next several weeks. Still, it works out of my system, so bear with me. But the day she died, a chaplain came to pray with us, read some scriptures and prayed a prayer and talked with us a little bit. He made a comment I had never heard. He said, when your mother dies, everything negative will die with her. When they left the room, I looked at Arlena and I said, well, don't you wish that were true? I mean, don't you? Then when you died, you just left it all behind, never had to face it again? You think that's biblical? Romans 9:27 says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, what? The judgment. You think there will be any negatives at the judgment? I'm afraid so. Some people think because God is good, they get by with their sins. No, you don't. The negative does not die with you. That negative will follow you to the judgment. Now, I'm hoping there's a lot of positive as well. I hope that I'll stand before God and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But for those who do not know Jesus Christ, and for many Christians who aren't living right, that negative will follow them to the judgment. God's goodness does not preclude his judgment. Paul was hitting that philosophy head on. God is a good God, and his goodness is given to all mankind. I mean, think about the general goodness of God that all men, all women enjoy. The sun shines on all, doesn't it? The rain falls on all, doesn't it? God gives us air to breathe and food to eat. He gives us friends and family. He gives us a beautiful world to enjoy and the capacity to enjoy those things. God is a good God. But don't let his goodness fool you. He's not good so that he lulls us to complacency. There's another purpose for his goodness. That's to bring us to repentance. Paul outlines three attributes of God. There's his goodness. He says, despisest thou the goodness and the forbearance. Forbearance simply means that God puts up with sinners. I'm guessing some of you probably know some people who are pretty wicked who seem to prosper. Anybody know something like that? And sometimes those people live and live and live and live. I'm thinking Bertrand Russell. He wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian. He was a skeptic who hated Christianity. Made his living, at least part of it, writing books against Christianity and lecturing against Christianity. I looked him up the other day. If memory serves, he lived to be 98 years old. And you look at that and you think, God, why did you let a man like Bertrand Russell live 98 years old? And the answer is, God is a forbearing God. He's good. He's forbearing. And the third attribute is he's long-suffering, which means he is slow to anger. And notice the way God describes these things in verse 4. He says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? God isn't stinting. God is generous in these things. He gives richly of his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering. But the reason for that goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, notice the end of the verse, is to lead you to repentance. That's why God puts up with us. He wants to bring us to repentance. Now, the word repent simply means to change your mind. I grew up going to Youth for Christ in Kansas City, and every Saturday night they had a youth rally. 7:30 every Saturday night, 4715 Rainbow Boulevard. And for years I was there every Saturday night. Heard lots of sermons from lots of different preachers trying to get us teenagers to walk with God. One of their favorite themes was repentance. I kind of got tired of hearing sermons about repentance, because generally the thrust of those sermons was, you should feel badly about your sin. Repentance means that you have remorse, that you're sorrowful for your sins. And if you don't repent, turn from your sins, and determine to never sin again, you can't be saved. I've heard more sermons like that than I can count. Well, as I started studying the scripture and growing in my faith, I came to believe they were misusing the word repent. There is a Greek word for remorse, but this is not that word. The word repent simply means to change your mind. That's why God extends his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, so that people who have rejected him will change their mind and accept him. I'm going to chase a rabbit here for a minute. I promise I'll get back to the text. Help me out here. What's the theme of the book of Romans? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. So this book is all about the gospel of Christ, right? I mean, this means yes. This is not a trick question. It's the longest of Paul's letters. In fact, I've read it's the longest of any ancient letter from the first century. I mean, by first century standards, this is a long, long letter. Nobody wrote letters this long. And the whole purpose of the letter is to speak about the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. To everyone that believes. So here's a trivia question. How many times in this book that explains the gospel do you find the word repent? One time. And you're looking at it. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, but if you don't repent, if you're not sorry, if you don't turn from your sins, you can't be saved. That's what Paul's preaching. See, in Paul's mind, repentance and believing were very similar. Remember, repent means to change your mind. What's it mean to believe? Well, it means that I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins. Whereas I did not believe that, now I do believe that. I changed my mind. That's the biblical concept of repentance, to change your mind. It's an intellectual act. It may or may not involve the emotions. See, some people come to Christ weeping because of their sins and sorrowful, and they're really hurting because of what they had done. And that's fine. If that was your experience, God bless you. But other people come to Christ intellectually, and there aren't any emotions. There's just the recognition, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Christ died for me. I accept him. Is one more saved than the other? No. So I've got nothing against emotions when it comes to trusting Christ. What I do have against it is making that part of the deal. As if you have to have emotions in order to be saved. No, you don't. What do you have to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Okay, so I've chased my rabbit far enough. Let's get back to the text. We're talking about the danger of the double standard. If you think that God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering mean you will escape God's judgment, you are in trouble. Don't mistake his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering to mean you've escaped his judgment. God is only giving you time to repent, to change your mind. Those are Paul's two questions. Question number one, do you think you will escape God's judgment? No, you won't. You need a Savior. You're not good enough to go without a Savior. You can't make it on your own. I don't care how much better you think you are than somebody else. You need a Savior. And if you've not yet trusted Christ as your Savior, this would be a good day to do that. The second question is, do you understand the purpose of God's goodness? The reason God is extending his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering is to give you the opportunity to turn from your sins and trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And again, if you've not yet done that, this would be a good day to do so. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you for your goodness and your forbearance and your long-suffering. I pray we would not allow those things to lead us astray, but that we would understand the purpose of those things is to bring us to repentance. And Father, if there are any here this morning who have not done that, changed their mind about Jesus Christ and acknowledged their need of a Savior, I pray that through these words this morning, you would move their hearts and change their minds and bring them to Christ. May we trust in him. For his glory, for his honor.